Well, welcome everyone. I've met a few of you visiting today. So good to see you. Glad you're here. Church family, thank you for being here today. Please turn your Bibles to Galatians in chapter 5, if you would. Galatians in chapter 5, as we continue our study in the fruit of the Spirit. Matthew Henry is a famous Puritan pastor. He's probably more famous for the one-volume commentary that he wrote on the Bible. In fact, if you are new to studying the Bible, maybe you're new to just trying to get a little more deep into the Bible, into the Word of God, it's very likely that the first resource that you may have come across is Matthew Henry's one-volume commentary on the entirety of Scripture. I want you to hear what he wrote concerning peace. He writes, "Peace is such a precious jewel that I would give anything for it but truth." So important is peace in Matthew Henry's mind that he would give anything for it but truth. Now, most of us don't think of peace that way, but consider the amount of money and time and energy that is expent on the pursuit of peace every year. How many millions of dollars are spent every year in the search for peace? I mean, think about this. Marriage counseling, family counseling, midlife crisis counseling, right? It's all about peace. We want peace in our lives. Litigation, lawsuits, corporations, national peace, international peace treaties. People sent all over the world in the pursuit of this very thing. Much effort, much energy, much time, much money, all for the purpose of peace. And it makes sense, right? It makes sense that peace is so highly prized because we've all experienced the lack of peace, whether it's internal turmoil or it's interpersonal tumult, right? Who doesn't want peace in their lives? I mean, if I was to survey everyone in here, no one's gonna raise their hand and say, "I don't want peace in my life." Everyone wants, who wants to wear their battle armor all the time? You want to be able to take it off and hang it up or put it in a closet, and you just want the peace to be there. But as much as we all want peace, sometimes it feels like we're stuck on that U2 chorus, right? "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." We're searching. We want it. But we're just not there. Well, today our goal is to meditate on the fruit called peace. We're going to see that peace is the promise of God, and that peace is the work of the Spirit, and that peace is to be something that all followers of Jesus Christ are to pursue. But before we get there, I want us to stand, and I want us to read together out loud the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. If you will, please stand together. As I said in the first service, everyone's going to have their Bibles open, and all of you know this verse. Many of you know this verse from memory, but none of us want to mess up, so let's just read it together. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And may God bless the reading of his word to his glory and to our good, and you may be seated. We're going to begin here by defining peace. We'll follow that same four-point outline that we've been following each week in this study of the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to begin with defining peace. Now, the Greek word for peace is a word, irene, okay? Now, that doesn't matter so much, except for what matters is that we understand that it's used in three main avenues or three main contexts in Scripture, right? It can be peace as in the opposite of war or the opposite of dissension. It can be understood as peace as in tranquility, peace as in freedom from worry. And then the third avenue is interpersonal peace. It's harmony. It's at ease. It's rest. It's order. In the Old Testament, the word for peace, the big word for peace is shalom. It's a word that you've heard before. It's a word that is a really important word in the Old Testament. It has to do with the wholeness of life, right? It has to do with health. It has to do with freedom from fear and freedom from worry. It's an important word. And if we're going to understand peace, as Paul writes here, telling us that it is a fruit of the Spirit, then we need to spend a few minutes on the three contexts where we see peace used, and we see it first, peace with God, okay? We see peace with God. This is a foundational peace. This is a foundational peace upon which all true peace rests. If there is no peace with God, then friends, there is no hope for peace in any other area of our life. Maybe an artificial peace, a surface level peace, but if there is no peace with God, then there is no peace in our lives. See, Scripture teaches that because of our sin, because of our rebellion against the one true and living God, we are not at peace with God, but we are at enmity with God. We are at war with God. In fact, in our rebellion, God's face is set against us, and we stand guilty. We stand condemned before Him, right? And there is no more profound brokenness than this. Right? Because of our rebellion, because of our shaking our fist at God, saying it's our will and it's our way and we're rebelling against you. And this is the plight of all humanity apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Sinners then face eternity in hell, suffering as a just consequence for our sin. But the good news, friends, is that the story does not end there. In God's great love and in God's great grace, He has made the way for reconciliation, right? God has made atonement for our sin, for our rebellion in Jesus Christ by sending His Son to die on the cross for our sin and then raise again on the third day, right? Jesus, who is God in the flesh, never sinned. Yet Paul writes of Him in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what Derek preached on several weeks ago, that He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, right? He made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that in Him we, followers of Christ, might be the righteousness of God. And that through the finished work of Jesus Christ, through our faith and our trust in Him. So through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, right? We have forgiveness of sin and are made righteous. We are no longer at war with God, but now there is peace with God. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. This is what our friend Tim Peterson read for us earlier, right? Therefore, since we have been justified, in other words, we've been declared innocent or declared righteous by God, and we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Friends, this is an objective truth. It is true because of what Jesus has accomplished, because of what God is doing in us. There is peace with God if we are in Jesus Christ, if we have trusted in, if we are relying on the work of Jesus Christ for salvation. And this is the only way to peace. Peace with God doesn't come through our own goodness. Peace with God can't come through our own effort. Peace with God doesn't come through our own morality. Peace with God doesn't come through our own goodness. It doesn't result from our good works before Him. That doesn't bring us peace with God. The only thing that brings us peace with God is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this morning, friends, if you are not trusting in Jesus, then I would implore you to turn from rebellion, to turn from sin, and to put your hope in Jesus Christ alone and experience the grace and the love of God that is offered in forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. Friends, peace with God is foundational. If there is no peace with God through Jesus Christ in your life, then there is no hope for true peace in any other aspect of your life. So there is peace with God. But secondly, we see that there is peace within. There is peace within. This is the internal peace that God grants to His children, even in the midst of great difficulty, even in the midst of great struggle, even in the midst of trial and pain. Now, whereas peace with God is an objective truth that results from faith in Jesus Christ, this idea of peace within, or the peace of God, is something that we are called to pursue. In other words, such peace, this peace within, or the peace of God in our lives, this tranquility, can seem fleeting in our lives because of our response to our external circumstances, right? We live in a world where there's difficulty. Right now in our world, there's difficulty all around us. And we think about COVID-19 and we think about all the struggle, and we all know people who have had it or have it right now. Many who have passed because of it, struggling with it. And we think, oh God, we need peace. And it can seem elusive at times because of where we focus our hearts and our minds and our energy. And when we focus on the trial, friends, then peace will seem fleeting. In fact, Jesus told us, look, in this world there will be troubles. John chapter 16. He told us that. He said, there's going to be troubles. There's going to be difficulties. But I leave you peace, right? There is hope for peace. Why? Because Jesus says, John 16, I have overcome the world. So there is hope for peace. Well, how do we go about it? Where does it come from? Well, I just want you to think about this idea of peace in the midst of struggle. Because we all have struggles in our lives. We all have difficulties in life. Is peace possible? Just think about the tornado that comes through and it rips through a town, and you see the aftermath of it. You're watching the news, you see the aftermath, and the buildings are torn down, cars are turned upside down. But then you see these structures that haven't even been touched. I mean, they're standing like nothing ever happened. Maybe right next to another building that's been torn down. And in a sense, that's how God's peace can work in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, everything else seems to be falling down, but because of our focus, because we have trained ourselves to depend on the one who is perfect in every way, the one who is sovereign in every way, the one who has said he is for us, we have peace. And we may not even understand it. It doesn't seem, certainly doesn't seem natural. Maybe others would even question, well, how can you have that peace? Well, Paul connects this kind of peace to prayer and thanksgiving. In fact, in Philippians in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the one who, in the midst of turmoil, experiences peace is the one who has trained himself to focus on, to pray, and to give thanks to the one true and living God, to keep their hope in the sovereign God. Peter calls us to, I thought that was a fire alarm for a minute there. Peter calls us to cast our anxieties on him, right? So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So there's a few things to gather from this. If we're going to have the peace of God in our lives in the midst of struggle, the first thing is that we humble ourselves. We recognize that we can't do it on our own. We recognize that we don't have all the answers. We recognize that we don't have the strength to get through something. So we humble ourselves, but not just humble before God, because we're recognizing that God does have the answers, that God is sovereign, that he does have the strength, right? And then we cast our anxieties to him. And we remember his character, that he cares for us, that he loves us. The prophet Isaiah 26:13 tells us that God keeps those in perfect peace whose minds are stayed on him. In other words, who are focused on him. Peace is connected to our trust, right? Now, here's the takeaway. We can experience this peace in life. We can. It's for us, right? God has given it to us. But there are a lot of things in the world that want to come our way and take that peace from us. Or we want to give it over. We want to lose it. So what do? We pray. Remember God's character, that he's in control, and we give thanks. Friends, this is important for us to know. And beyond that, we need to know that our enemy, Satan, is working to rob us of peace and joy. That's why in 1 Peter 5, Peter is telling the church there to resist him, right? We humble ourselves, we seek the Lord, we resist Satan because we know he's like a prowling lion, and we look to God. We look to him and we trust him. We seek him. We stay vigilant. So there's peace with God, there's peace within, or peace of God, and then there is peace with others. And this is the most common usage in the New Testament. And this, I believe, is what the Apostle Paul meant, or what he was getting at when he talked about the fruit of the Spirit. When he said the fruit of the Spirit is peace, he's talking about our relationships with one another. Because all, we see that the fruit of the Spirit is all about our connection, our relationship with one another. So here, I believe, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the Apostle Paul has in mind a peace, but specifically a peace that is a connecting peace in the family of God, in the people of God. Just a few examples of how we are called to pursue peace and live in peace in the New Testament. Okay, so just going to survey a little bit of New Testament scripture here. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." That's right. Blessed are the peacemakers. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." If it's possible, as long as it depends on you, so far as it depends on you, you do everything you can to live peaceably with other people. And then in Romans 14, verse 19, we're going to come back to this. "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding." Okay? Pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul calls the church to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace." In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days." Does anyone in here desire to love life and see good days? Anyone? A few of us? "Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, which we're going to take a closer look here in just a moment, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Okay? So we've thoroughly defined peace in terms of peace with God, peace within, and the primary reason why Paul is writing this fruit of the Spirit, peace with others. Let's look at peace in action. Okay, peace in action. Back in June, we put forth Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 as a verse to memorize in conjunction with the fruit of the Spirit. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." That Greek term there, strive, means to pursue. It means to run after. Commentator Peter O'Brien notes that this is a very strong verb denoting the intensity and the urgency with which something is to be sought after or followed after. Others will say this is the same word that's used for persecuted. So if someone is going to persecute someone, they're intent on it, they're focused on it, they want to get to that person so they can do harm. But now in a good way, we are to pursue peace with great, great intensity. In many ways, friends, we are to strive for peace as if living the Christian life depended on it. We are to strive for peace as if living the Christian life depended on it. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews begins by comparing the Christian life to a race. Notice what he says there in verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith." So we see here the Christian life is likened to a race that we are to run. Now, We're focusing on Jesus, right? This has everything to do with peace, right? We are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we run this race. Now, there are other reasons why we fix our eyes on Jesus, but peace is one of them. And then in verses 4 through 11, the author of Hebrews is going to deal with this concept of discipline, right? So he's going to be talking about of how God is disciplining his children. And discipline isn't fun in the moment, but we understand that it's for the fruit of holiness in our lives, right? So it's for our good. It's for our good. But then in verse 12, he goes back to this idea of running a race. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, what does he mean by that? What's that all about? Well, he's going back to this idea of a race. Drooping hands and weak knees. Why would that be? Well, maybe because of the discipline of God. Maybe they don't understand it. Maybe they're struggling, like, oh, why is this happening? Anyone, if any of us ever get this way, why is this happening to me? I mean, I try to be a good person, and I try to do right, and I love Jesus, and look at all this stuff going wrong in my life, and look at this struggle that I have, and they're just, and the author of Hebrews say, look, strengthen yourself, right? Pick up your drooping hands and strengthen those weak knees and make straight those paths. And then we get to verse 14, right? And the author of Hebrews reminds us that we are not alone in this race. Yes, there is this heavenly cloud of witnesses, but there's also this church family. There's also fellow believers. And we're reminded that we don't run this race alone, and that's why we need peace. Strive for peace with everyone, verse 14. And the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And notice that connection between peace and holiness, right? When we live in holiness, we are pursuing righteousness, then we are doing the things that lead to peace in the body of Christ. Now, it's important to note this. Striving for peace doesn't mean merely ignoring conflict or avoiding people. Striving for peace doesn't just mean avoiding conflict or people, right? We're going to ignore the conflict. We're going to avoid, oh, I don't want to be around that person. Things never happen well when I'm around that person. It doesn't, that's not genuine peace. That's surface level peace. When Paul calls us to peace and the fruit of the Spirit, he's calling us to a genuine pursuit of relational wholeness. A genuine pursuit of relational wholeness. A pursuit that frankly may involve at times difficult conversations that will pave the way to a reconciliation and forgiveness that we so desperately need. And friends, this is our responsibility. If you're a follower of Christ, this is your responsibility, right? Romans 12, verse 8. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Right? In other words, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to pursue peace. It's our responsibility. And it's not just in the church family. Certainly it's in the church family. It's in our own family. It's with our friends. It's in our workplaces. It's everywhere. We have a responsibility to live peaceably with all so long as it depends on us. Now, we see then peace in action. Let's look at some dangers of neglecting peace. Dangers of neglecting peace. Now, because the fruit of the Spirit work themselves out relationally, I want us to focus our discussion here around the dangers of neglecting to strive for peace with everyone. Okay? The dangers of neglecting to strive for peace with everyone. Now, first, in the context of Galatians in chapter 5, where peace is listed as a fruit of the Spirit, right after in verses 25 and 26, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So he's telling us here, if we're gonna produce fruit, we're gonna walk with the Spirit. We're gonna keep in step with the Spirit. We're gonna abide in Christ, okay? We've been talking about that every week. And then he says, but we need to avoid something. Let us not become conceited, right? Conceited, arrogant. Oh, we don't need the Spirit. We don't need that. We can make our own way. Let us not be provoking one another and envying one another. Now, friends, that's the opposite of what brings peace. That idea about provoking one another can be translated as irritating one another or challenging one another, right? When we walk by the Spirit, peace is a priority, and then we won't antagonize or irritate or challenge or provoke one another. We won't do the things that jeopardize harmony. We'll do the things that promote harmony. So then, the first danger of neglecting peace, failing to strive for peace, leads to discord and disunity and is injurious to the gospel. Failing to strive for peace leads to discord and disunity and is injurious to the gospel. Well, what do you mean? How is it injurious to the gospel? Well, when discord and disunity prevail, the church then struggles to differentiate itself from the world, and it struggles in its mission to accomplishing its mission of proclaiming Christ. You get that? Like, think about Ephesians chapter 2, the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, 22. The Apostle Paul is telling us how the gospel is powerful. And through the body of Christ, he has brought two opposing groups together. Like, there was enmity and strife between the Jews and the Gentiles, but in the body of peace, in Christ, he has brought them together. Right now, there is oneness in Christ. But if there's discord and there is disunity, then what does that communicate? One of the main implications, friends, of the gospel is that those who are in Christ are one. That there is to be unity, there is to be harmony, there is to be peace. But if the world is looking in at the church, at the people of God, and they don't see harmony, they see disunity and discord, then what does that communicate about the power of the gospel? If an essential implication of the gospel is unity. Well, the world could think, well, why would I want that? That's not a very powerful gospel if they're going to be bickering with one another all the time, if they can't get on the same page. Plus, it just jeopardizes the mission of the church because we're so diverted, our attention is so diverted, we're so distracted that we're not really focusing on what it means to proclaim Christ. Second, failing to strive for peace can be injurious to others spiritually. Failing to strive for peace can be injurious to others spiritually. In Romans 14, I told you we were going to come back to this, Paul calls the believers to pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Now, in the immediate context of Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is talking about Christian liberty, correct? Christian freedom, and how we use our Christian freedom, or how we implement our Christian freedom. And Paul is warning us against doing anything that would cause put a hindrance or a stumbling block in front of another Christian brother or sister, okay? He's warning us against that. And in the context, he says, no, instead, pursue peace and mutual upbuilding. So we're to live so that others would be edified, so that others would be, their needs would be put as more important than ours, and that they would grow in Christ. Paul's calling us to serve others, to pursue what makes for peace, and to care for the spiritual health of others. So then, friends, when we strive for peace, we are striving to love and to build up others in the faith. And furthermore, on the heels of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, which was the memory verse, and this call to peace, verse 15, the author warns us to make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. So here's the point. God uses our genuine efforts to strive for peace as part of the building others up spiritually. Third, failing to strive for peace can be injurious to oneself. Failing to strive for peace can be injurious to oneself. Clearly, God has called us to peace, right? We've read multiple passages, multiple verses that God is calling us to be peacemakers. God is calling us to pursue peace. So to not do that is sin, right? It's the sin of omission, not doing what we know that we ought to do. And friends, sin never leads to a prosperous faith. Never. Sin never leads to the glory of God. Never. Sin never leads us further down the paths of life. No, sin only always brings greater adversity our way. Maybe not in the moment, but we can count on it. Sin only always brings greater adversity our way. Friends, this is why Peter writes what he does in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, right? Whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceitfully. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. As a fruit of the Spirit, we are called to pursue peace, and a benefit, a peaceful life, a peacemaker will lead to greater joy and hope. All right, let's close our time with just a few words on developing peace. A few words on developing peace. Former Chief Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "The only condition of peace in this world is to have no ideas, or at least not to express them." In other words, just keep quiet. Don't rock the boat. Don't make a stand about anything, and then perhaps you'll have some peace in your life. Well, that's not biblical peace. That's not the peace that we want. It's not the peace that we need. So if we're going to develop peace, if we're going to become peacemakers, what is it that we need to focus on? What do we need to do? Well, first, it's imperative that we remember that believers are fellow members of Jesus's body. Believers are fellow members of Jesus's body, right? Throughout the New Testament, the church is likened to the body, a body of Christ. And as believers, we are individual members of that body. And you think about the body and the way it relates to itself. If it's not marked by harmony and unity, then it can be marked by division and chaos. And you think about an autoimmune disease, right? An autoimmune disease, whatever it is, rheumatoid arthritis, celiac disease, whatever it is, the problem is the body is attacking itself. And that's not a good thing. And when the church is not characterized by unity and peace, the body is attacking itself. And friends, that's not a good thing. When you remember the implication of the gospel is that in Christ we are one. We're one. We have been called to peace in the body, and we're part of the same body, the body of Christ. And apart from peace, the body is not going to function as it ought. Second, as we abide in Christ, we need to reflect on the grace, the love, and the forgiveness that has been extended to us. As we abide in Christ, we need to reflect upon the grace, the love, and the forgiveness that has been extended to us. And friends, part of abiding in Christ is doing just that. It's reflecting regularly on who God is and what he has accomplished and the grace and the love and the forgiveness that he has shown us, that he has extended to us. As we commune with our Savior, as we walk with our Savior, and as we walk with the Spirit, friends, think of the love that you have been shown, and then how can we not, because he's called us to, show that kind of love and mercy and grace to others as well. So we just trust the Spirit, right? We pursue Christ, we dwell on this, we consider the gospel, and the Spirit of God is developing this within us, developing these desires, these habits within us. Lastly, always be ready to resolve conflict and initiate reconciliation. Always be ready to resolve conflict and initiate reconciliation. Friends, true peace doesn't come when we sweep grievances under the rug. True peace comes when we are willing to do the hard work of confessing, of repenting, and of forgiving. That's how peace comes. When we have sinned, we confess it, we repent of it, and when someone else is willing to forgive us of it, or we're willing to forgive someone else who is confessing and repenting. And friends, it's always our responsibility to pursue reconciliation. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you," in other words, you recognize that you have sinned against someone, so your brother or your sister has something against you, "then leave your gift there at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and come, and then come and offer your gift." So what's Jesus saying there? He's saying, look, if you're at fault and you recognize it and you know this person has something against you, then you go and you take care of it. You go and you seek to be reconciled to that person that you have sinned against. But it's not always our fault, right? It's not always, we haven't always done the sinning. So what do we do then? Well, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So it's not your fault, but you have something against this one who has sinned against you. You go to that person, you seek to make it right. It's always your responsibility, whether you are the offender or the offended, to go and seek peace. I mean, it's clear. This is what we're called to do. And notice, friends, it doesn't say go and tell all your friends about the wrong that's been done to you or the perceived wrong that's been done to you. Jesus says go to him alone first. We think if we build these coalitions, we're going to have a greater chance for peace, but it doesn't work that way. It works. It's the opposite, friends. It's the opposite. And all of this is based on the fact that God has forgiven us much. And we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are called to sow such love and such forgiveness to others. Now, if we had time, and we don't this morning, I would say something about avoiding the words and the actions and the attitudes that jeopardize peace in the first place. But because we don't have time, and it's getting late, and we're all sinners, and we all have been people who are jeopardizing peace and harmony, then let's seek to apply these different ways to develop peace. And let's do it for God's glory and for our good. Will you pray with me? Oh God, thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We say thank you. We are undeserving, but God, you are good. And you have shown us such great love. Lord, even as we sang before, you are love and we are the loved ones, and we are loved because you have initiated reconciliation with us. God, make us people who pursue peace, and do everything we can to live peaceably with everyone. Lord Jesus, we pray for your glory and our good. Amen. Well, church, many of us in here are followers of Jesus Christ, and there may be something that that just really hits you from the passages of Scripture that we read, and maybe in your own family, or maybe in friendships that you have, or maybe in some relationship that's at work or somewhere in the community, you have come to realize that you need to seek reconciliation and you need to pursue peace. And I pray that you will follow the prompting of the Spirit and do that. But perhaps there are some here this morning who don't know Jesus Christ, who are still under the wrath of God, alienated from God because you are still in your willful rebellion. This morning, my friend, I pray that you will recognize your sin, that you will turn from it, and that you will ask, you will cry out to Jesus for forgiveness of sin. If that's you and you have questions about what it means to put your trust in Jesus, I'll be at the front now after the service is over. Any of our staff members would love to talk to you, or someone that you know to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll go to them and you'll seek them. Would you stand as we respond in singing to the great God that we have?